So let us hear now the reading of our God's word to us from Romans chapter 8, the first 8 verses. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak according to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. May God add his blessing to reading and hearing of his gospel for us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts as they are laid bare before you and before our own selves. We see sometimes in the scriptures the horror of our own sin and the evil of unbelief. But help us also then to be driven from that into the hope and the joy of the gospel peace that you provide to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, congregation, there's an insert in the bulletin with the sermon notes for you to follow along. And again, last week we looked at, in some detail, some of the scriptures that define and describe the reality of our total depravity. And I'm not going to go back through all of that, but there are many, of course. One chapter, if you're ever in doubt, that you could go to would be Romans chapter 3. There's a number of verses there. The wages of sin is death. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so on, to start reading in Romans chapter 3. What we have to understand is that the Bible does not simply tell us, as we learned last week, that we are sinners and we do bad things. All humans will in some way or another admit that at least other people do bad things, and yeah, sometimes maybe I do bad things. That's not what the Bible tells us. That's not the substance of what it means for who you are as a human. We're talking about your relationship with God. And it's not just that we do bad things, but that we are bad people. As King David prayed in Psalm 51, he said he was born and conceived in sin. Yes, we learn from the bad examples of others, but even at the very beginning, we have a sin nature upon us that we see acted out throughout our life. How do we solve this problem then? The problem that's in every human heart. The problem of our wretched condition. How do we change? How can anyone be saved who is totally depraved? That's what we want to explore today. And the theme, based on Romans 8, especially verse 3, is this, that because of total depravity, we see what God had to do to save his elect. Because of our total depravity, the nature of who we are and our real sinfulness and how, to what extent we're sinful, we see what God had to do to save us. And the first thing we'll notice is what you already know won't help you. What you already know won't help you. And then secondly, what you try to do won't help you. What you try to do won't help you. And then thirdly, what God does by the power of His Holy Spirit, that alone will save you. Well, let's look first at what you already know won't help you. We confess this earlier from Mercanzador Article 4. That's really what that is covering and the scriptures being referred to there. All humans have some knowledge of the truth. Even though they are totally depraved, it doesn't mean you're absolutely depraved, as bad as you possibly could be. This explains for us why we've got good neighbors. Oh yeah, they're not a Christian, but they're a good neighbor. Well, the Bible explains how that can be. Because all humans are made in God's image. And so they might even come over and clip your lawn for you if you're on vacation. They're a good neighbor. That doesn't earn their way to heaven. But that's nice of them. Yeah? Doesn't mean they're not totally depraved. Any more than you and I are. They have what we confessed glimmerings of natural understanding, bits and flickerings of it, like a candle of truth. Romans 2, verse 15 says, all humans have the law of God written on their hearts. Even humans who've never picked up a Bible, never been to Sunday school, don't even know how many commandments are in Exodus 20, they know child abuse is evil. Murder is wrong. Stealing is bad, at least when it's from me. They know these basic things. Why? Because they're made in God's image. It's a natural, hardwired reality of humans made and living in God's world. It's because of those glimmerings of natural understanding that we can even live and have a human society. Most of us came here today in cars. But I ask you, did a Christian create every part of your car? Because only Christians have the accurate knowledge of how to glorify God with every aspect of life. The unbelievers don't. But did every part of your car get created and invented and tested by a Christian? Was it only Christians who were involved in producing and shipping and selling the oil that made the gasoline that fueled your car? Was it only Christians who invented all the technology and machinery over the centuries to get to the point that you could sit in the car you were enjoying today with all of its particular features? Of course, we know the answer. There may have been a few Christians along the way. We don't even know how many people's hands were on all this, but certainly many of them were not. There are many unbelievers in this world, totally depraved, taking the paychecks they got from all that and spending it in very ungodly ways. But they did have true, accurate knowledge of how cars work, of how to find oil, of how to sell it at a gas station. They can do science. They can create cars that we all enjoy. That's by God's common grace and kindness, so that His people and His church can be served and go forward in this life until Jesus returns on the last day. That's part of what we're confessing. That's always been part of the Christian Reformed faith and teaching. That's what we're getting at in Article 4. And yet all that the natural man and woman knows is still not enough. It's not going to help him or her get saved. Sadly, people thought that and still think that. And that was rejected down the bottom of that page in error 5. People who think that eventually everybody's got a basic goodness within them. They know it's wrong. Every society has these certain kinds of laws. And eventually, if we tell them about Jesus, they'll get it. They'll get closer. They'll make it. As long as you're sincere in your faith, whatever that faith is, it's going to be okay. But that's not what the Bible says at all. Romans 1, verse 18 through 25 is a key scripture verse that reveals, on the one hand, yes, all humans know things, even if they're unbelievers, but also, number two, the things that all humans know, they twist that in ungodly directions. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what they can know of God, it's been made manifest in them. Every human knows God exists. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're understood by the things that are made, God's eternal power and Godhead. All humans are without excuse. The Bible says, Romans 1, you look at this up, Romans 1, verse 21, all humans, although they know God, they do not glorify him as God, nor are they thankful, but they become futile in their thoughts. Sin is not just things that we do, it's things that we think, and ways we think, and ways we learn, and ways we teach others. There's a holy way or a sinful way of doing that as well. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but futile in their hearts and their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, the things in this world, instead of the Creator. You see, there's a very important evangelistic application for us today of our first sermon point. Every human we've ever met and we ever will meet knows God exists. He or she might worship a false god or an idol, themselves, their career, a relationship. They might pretend there isn't a god. They still know basic right and wrong. How is that? Because they have the glimmerings of what it means to be a human, be made in God's image. But that knowledge doesn't excuse them for their sin and their refusal to be disciples of Jesus. All the knowledge does not draw them to get closer to God, to seek after him. We've studied this in different sections of our congregation just in this last week or two. Our men's Bible study last week watched a video recently where a Christian evangelist was asking people who believed in evolution all sorts of moral questions to see if their theology about where the world comes from, does God exist or not, and evolutionists believe God doesn't exist, does that theology affect your practical daily living? Of course, the answer is yes. The specific question that was asked of all of these people was, if you had a swimming pool in your backyard and your dog was drowning, but your next door neighbor was also in the pool and he was also drowning, and you only had enough time to save one, who would it be? Your dog or the neighbor? And everyone, some of them didn't even have to take very long to think, said, oh, I'd really miss my dog. I have to save my dog. Every one of them. Yeah, they know humans exist. They know there's right and wrong, but they're going to apply it in a twisted way. What you know cannot help you in terms of spiritual things, ultimately. What you know basically by being human in this world. Another modern example of all the wisdom and knowledge that humans can offer, twisting the truth. An article was published just this week by Live Science Research that attempted to show, interestingly, the same thing we looked at last week. It didn't use the word total depravity, but what they tried to say is, where does this idea that evil exists come from? Do you know what their conclusion was? The spiritual, this is their title, the scientists said, the spiritual concept of evil comes from the human imagination when throughout history people have tried to explain where contagious diseases come from. Now, this is the result of years and years and lots of money, right, of highly experts' research. Throughout history and around the world, wherever there were places with large outbreaks of diseases and plagues, there happened to be people there who also believed in the existence of the devil or God or demons or something, and therefore people were supposed to do good or follow spiritual remedies to avoid the evil that led to this sickness. And the study even concludes and says that today, despite the scientific evidence that proves natural sources of all sicknesses, people in modern advanced societies still somehow believe there is good and evil. But that's because of that old belief that lingers from days when we weren't so enlightened. And so you see how humans are examining the same facts of history and the beliefs and actions and realities, but they're twisted in their conclusions about it. Or think of the issue of sex and gender and homosexual debates and so on. All humans know that part of who we are is our sexuality, and that matters. It's an important part of us. But that truth is twisted in so many ways. We see it regularly, don't we? One example of that is if you are on social media, if you're on Facebook at least, and you want to say who you are, you have to tell your name, then you have to check off the box on your gender. You don't have to choose male or female. In fact, there are 71 options for gender, not two. Not two. You see, how do we explain this? Well, the Bible says total depravity. We live in a world full of people who know bits of truth, know that gender exists, but they're not going to listen to God who created man, male and female, because that's in the Bible, and I don't want to learn about that. And though up till this point in history, most people kind of figured that out. There's really only two options. We're going to speculate. We're going to just figure out whatever we want. And they do. People will never see eye to eye with us on how to properly use the truth that they know in their head as long as they're in a spiritual war with God. And that's what Romans 8 told us in 7 and 8. It's Romans 8, 7 and 8. It says, the carnal mind is enmity. That's war, at war against God. It's not subject to God's law. It cannot be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 tells us, the natural person doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why is it you and I care about the Bible and another person will read the same precious Bible verses and say, okay, whatever. The Bible verse says the natural man can't receive this. They are foolishness to him. He cannot know these things. They're spiritually discerned. They might be nice people. They might have gone to school with you. They might hang out with you from time to time at social events. But what they know will not help them. It will actually ultimately condemn them. For they knew the truth and they suppressed it on unrighteousness. A lesson until they repent. And this applies even to everyone that we might know, even people whom we might know, children who grow up and leave God's people, any person who runs away from God's truth at any time in their life, just because they're humans, they have no stuff, they have basic human knowledge, that will not save them. Do not find comfort just because they're humans, or they've memorized some catechism questions once upon a time. They're twisting that truth for their own selfish and ungodly purposes. Their only hope, just like our only hope, as totally depraved rebels, is when and if the day comes. And what a glorious day that is, whenever it comes, when a prodigal returns. Becomes a disciple of Jesus. We'll look at how that happens in the third point. But what we know will not help us. The second thing we see is what you try to do. That won't help you either. What you try to do won't help you. Romans 8 verse 3 is very clear. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And other scriptures in Romans and other places reveal to us we cannot and do not obey. Look with me again at what we recited in Article 5. It shows the wisdom and the patience of our confession of faith as it works through this topic of how to get saved. In Article 4, we clarified all humans are totally depraved. Even your nice fellow, good old-fashioned American neighbor who's on his or her way to hell, unless and until they repent and put faith in Jesus and worship God, right? But Article 5 moves forward from what all the people in the world have to what a narrower group of people had. In the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments it refers to. How God gave his word, not to all the nations in the world, but only in the Old Testament to Israel. And now today, a larger group, not a particular ethnic group, Israel, but to God's church. And how about those people who know the Bible, who know their catechisms, who grew up knowing the Ten Commandments and memorizing them and knowing what it says? Will that help us solve the problem of our sin and our total depravity? If we follow the law, will that fix things? So often as Christians, we think, oh, if we could just get a law passed, if we could just get a certain government situation to change, then we could turn our country in this or that direction. And of course, and we've talked, you know, we've talked, I've studied and preached about to be godly Christian citizens, and those things matter. But changing a law is not going to save anyone. For what is even the law of God, not the law of the state of Wisconsin or of the Constitution of the United States? What does the law of God say it can and can't do? We have an answer to that in Romans 8. It's God's primary purpose, as we read from Romans 8, for the law to show us our sin, the greatness of our sin and misery. The law is a list of all the things we're supposed to do, and then this is how we're supposed to please God. It can show us God's will and how to organize our family, how to love our neighbor. But the law doesn't change our heart. What speed limit sign have you ever passed that made you a better driver? What speed limit sign did you ever pass that made you a legally obedient driver? Knowledge of the law reminded you, my foot off the gas. Reminded you of your failure to keep it. And if you had a heart that cared, then you took your foot off the gas or adjusted as needed. If you had a heart that didn't care, and you don't. But the law does not change you. What does the law do? Reminds you of the requirements. But it shows your weakness and your need of something else. For what the law doesn't do, it doesn't save. Of course, we are correct to say the law of God has to be followed. But we are wrong if we think we personally are the ones who are going to be able to follow it so we can get to heaven and have happiness. The law does not give us the strength to obey it. The law does not give us the grace for when we have disobeyed it. The law does not give us hope for tomorrow. The law does not give us forgiveness. The law does not give us mercy. The Bible says the law is good, but it doesn't give us those things. It shows us we need mercy. It shows us we're hopeless. Sadly, the people who still think that since the human nature's problem is only just certain actions of doing sins, that you don't really have a fullness of your depravity in your mind. If you change things up, you can fix things. But that's what error four is. And that's what we reject there. The unsaved person is utterly dead in sin. Dead in trespasses and sins, says Ephesians 2. Genesis 6, verse 5. I'm just looking at that. The scriptures listed there under error four where we refute or answer those. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The only way anyone can hunger and thirst after righteousness is if God, the Holy Spirit, has first opened our hearts to long to please God. Do you long for righteousness? Then you have to look away from what you try to do, because it won't help you. Because our trying to do things isn't righteousness that meets the full and absolute standard of God. We're full of failure, of sin, of disobedience, of law-breaking rebellion, and so we have to rest in the perfect obedience of another. That's what learning our total depravity teaches us. Knowing the law drives us forward to the gospel of God's grace. And so we turn thirdly to what God does by the power of his Spirit. As Romans 8, verse 3 continues, what the law couldn't do, it's weak through your flesh and mine, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And then because of Jesus, God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, not because Jesus was a sinner, but he carried the guilt and shame, the responsibility of the sins of his chosen people. And that was condemned in a human, so that we as humans do not have to pay the price for our sin by his grace. How can any person possibly be saved? Only divine power can answer the problem of total depravity. Only God's irresistible sovereign grace. The Bible says we can't do it. But God did. He sent his Son. He could obey. He could rightly use his glimmerings of natural understanding, being in the image of God, human wisdom. He didn't twist and pervert it, suppress it in unrighteousness. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, can come to your hearts and to mine to convert our souls to believe in Jesus, God's Son, instead of trusting in our own knowledge of things or trusting in our own good deeds and doing of things. What we confessed here in Article 6 is directly out of Romans 8, verse 3. What therefore? Neither the innate understanding, the human mind, Article 4, nor the law, Article 5, could do that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is also proven where Jesus talks to Nicodemus. You remember that conversation? And Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not things you know. Even growing up and being a teacher among God's people wasn't enough for Nicodemus to get to heaven. Jesus went on to say, most assuredly, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This divine power, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who saves the totally depraved sinner. And he does it. How does he do it? It's very interesting, very fascinating. He uses something. He uses what we call means or tools, instruments in his hands. When we recited Article 6, we said that he uses the word or the ministry of reconciliation, the glad tidings concerning the Messiah. You see, that's the apostles Jesus sent out. That's what they did. They preached the gospel. They explained that their ministry was to be continued even after they died in the churches throughout the ages. 2 Corinthians 5 says that's what is going on. The gospel minister is an ambassador of Christ, being given the ministry of reconciliation. Those are the terms that are being quoted here in Article 6 when we confess. This is how God the Holy Spirit saves us. What will transform a totally depraved person? Not learning better morality, not learning more science and how the world works, not getting more in tune with your inner person through meditation and personal self-improvement. Well, the miracle that saves a lost sinner comes from outside of us, not something in our head or something that we work up with our will and our behavior and our track record. Not something, indeed, that is some mystical, individualistic thing that we all try to figure out on our own. It is something that's so miraculous that God, the Holy Spirit, can use ordinary things. Our ordinary religious experience of worshiping God on Sunday morning, hearing the preaching, the ministry of the word of reconciliation, the gospel that we study and learn all the time. That's why we confess what we do in our Heidelberg Catechism in question 65. We know that in order to get saved, God has to intervene and do the work. But how does God, the Holy Spirit, give faith to us? Based on John 3, verse 5, Romans 10, 17, and Romans 4, verse 11, we say, since then we're made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, where does this faith come from? The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts, not by a lightning bolt, not just because, but by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And then he confirms and strengthens that by the use of the Holy Sacraments. For as we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to make us born again, to give us new life and new hearts, the Word of God that is preached. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, we read, we have been born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And that's not talking about the Bible. All sorts of people with their glimmerings of natural understanding read the Bible and come to goofy conclusions about it. 71 possible genders. Sure, why not? I can be gay and love God and all the rest. There's books written like that. Sold in Christian bookstores. No, being born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, the verse continues to say, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures as they're taught and explained to us to answer the problem of our total depravity. So how do we wrap this up and apply it to our hearts today? We should have every confidence that our world is not smarter than God, because all that they know will not help them, even though many people know a whole lot more than any of us about cars work, how cars work, or all sorts of things. We do not have to be intimidated by what any other religion has to offer. The wisest of people in this world can't even use their natural understanding correctly in this world, much less in spiritual insight. No matter how many PhDs or letters or titles somebody has in front of their name, they cannot remove the truth of the world they live in, and of the God who created them that they are fighting against, and of the truth.